We're continuing our study of prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is where we'll end up. Tonight's another introductory message on the issue of prayer. We are studying prayer in the context of an Orthodox catechism. Catechism is a teaching tool. Questions are asked, answers are given, and usually scripture references are contained there as well. The catechism we are studying is very old. It has three parts. Somebody a long time ago broke it down into guilt, grace, and gratitude, or of man's misery. So it talks about us being created by God, fallen in Adam, participants in our own sin. Therefore, we violated God's law, we are guilty, and we are subject to punishment. This middle section, which is way larger than the first section, is a breath of fresh air, finally. Is on grace, or of man's redemption. It's the largest section. It deals with God's plan of redemption. It deals with the incarnation of the Son of God, His work for us and for our salvation. It deals with the benefits that Christ procures or gets or gains, and then ends up giving to sinners who believe the gospel. And the third part is our response, is gratitude. In light of our misery, our sins, our guilt, God's astounding grace, lavishing the benefits of Christ upon us, how should we respond? We should respond in thankfulness, of man's thankfulness, or gratitude, and we do that in many ways. The chief ways are what we do, what the Lord says, we obey Him, and then we show our gratefulness or our dependence ultimately on God by virtue of conscious prayer. We pray. And that's where we're at in the section on prayer. Excuse me. A couple sessions ago, I defined prayer as the breathing out of the soul, its praise to God, and its requests for things perceived as necessary for one's own life or the life of others. That's a broad definition. It is a spiritual activity of soul which renders praise to God and requests from God. And I think I argued that the reason why prayer is the chief means of our thankfulness is because it shows our conscious dependency upon God for all that He gives us. Now, we can be dependent upon God without consciously recognizing that in the presence of the Lord. We're always dependent upon God, whether we acknowledge it or not. But prayer is an acknowledgement, a humble acknowledgement that God, only God could give me certain things, forgiveness of sins, entitlement to glory, a contentedness in life, and things of that nature. So prayer isn't a conversation with God. Sometimes you hear people say, you need to talk to God more, as if, you know, I'm talking to Joe or Sam or Sarah or something like that. I say something, they say something back. I say something, they say something back. Prayer is not a conversation. Prayer, it can be nonverbal. When we have conversations with people, it's very verbal. I speak words, you speak words. You hear my words, I hear your words. In prayer, it doesn't always require us saying words. We can pray without words. Verbalized, that is. So it is the creature's way of acknowledging utter dependence upon our Maker, our Creator, for things only He can give us. So it really shows our gratefulness and thankfulness. Now, question 136, I think you have 136, 137, and 138 there. Those are the ones I'll go through, the first two very quickly. The question and answer reads as follows. What are those things which God commands us to ask of Him? The answer is, all things necessary both for soul and body. Notice the answer, very precise language. All things necessary, both for soul and body, which our Lord Jesus Christ has comprised in the prayer He taught us. So according to the Catechism, and I think it's right here, God commands us to pray for two things, or maybe better, things under two categories. One, all things necessary for our souls. Two, all things necessary for our bodies. As well, according to the Catechism, and it's right, the Lord Jesus taught us how to pray in this manner. So the next question is, what prayer is that? And the answer, of course, is, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine, or yours, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Catechism points us to the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord Jesus recited, gave to, taught to his earthly disciples. And this prayer is seen as a model that we are to emulate in our prayers. We are to pattern our prayers after this prayer. We'll look at its structure in a bit here. Now, since it points us to the Lord's Prayer, it also asks, this catechism, asks and answers a very important question. And here is the question, and a very long answer. It's a very excellent answer. Are Christians tied to this form of prayer? Are Christians required only to pray the words of the Lord's Prayer, the exact words in the exact order? The form with the address, the petitions, and then the conclusion. And at the end, amen. Here's the answer. We are not. It's a pretty direct answer, huh? We are not. Our Lord here delivers to his church a brief summary of those things which we are to ask of God. Christ will have us also to ask for special things or particular benefits. The form prescribed is nothing else but a set of headings or general categories wherein all benefits, both bodily and spiritual, are implied. But all particulars of prayer must agree and correspond with this general form. We are not tied to this form, as appears from James 1:5, where the apostle exhorts the saints, if anyone asks wisdom, they should ask of, if anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask of God who gives to us liberally. Now that's not in the Lord's Prayer, right? But their point is, it is praying about a spiritual benefit for one's soul. So it fits within the categories. Thy kingdom come. The saving kingdom of God involves not only the initial salvation of a sinner, but the sinner's sanctification as well. We need wisdom to be better skilled as Christians, so that God's kingdom can grow in our own hearts and develop externally as well. So we ask for wisdom, and it's fine. Though these words are not in the form of prayer particularly expressed in the Lord's Prayer, they are implied. Besides, we have examples of prayer both in the Old and New Testament, which are not in the form here expressed, though all they asked was comprehended in this prayer. Therefore, the form of prayer delivered to us by Christ is a thing indifferent. Now, if you have a copy... Does anybody have a copy of the book itself? I need to look something up.
The book?
Yeah. Make sure I was right about something. It's not that I hate being wrong, that I hate being wrong. For your sake, not mine. Okay, all right. I thought for a while there that I mixed up the answer with my explanation of it, because this seemed awful long, and I forgot to check my notes before. But I was right. This is the answer. It's a very long answer, but it's a good answer. It's a good question, too. The question is a good one, and the answer is a good one as well. Once the Catechism points its readers to the Lord's Prayer, an immediate response by many might be something like this. I've already stated it. I'll state it again. So you're saying Jesus is commanding us to pray in these exact words, in this order, and we are to use no other words, and we are only to use these words in the exact order He prescribes. Okay? Somebody might come back with that. Matter of fact, some in this room were raised in ecclesiastical traditions where that's basically what you did. I know I was. After you confess your sin, the priest says, okay, now, our priest used to say things like, you did that, huh Doc, huh Charlie? He called us Doc and Charlie. And he would say, now I want you to go out and sit in the pew and say 5 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. And so I'd go out there for about 5 minutes and move my lips. Sometimes I said the words, but I'd lose count, just sit there. And I'd go outside with my buddies and all that stuff. But I was trained to say the exact words of the Lord's Prayer. Is there anything wrong with that? Of course not. Can there end up being something wrong with it? Yeah, just like what I did. I didn't take it seriously. I just took them as words. I didn't understand their meaning. All that stuff. We can use the exact form and the exact words themselves. It's not necessarily wrong. It'd be a pretty short prayer, wouldn't it? You can read the Lord's Prayer in what? Less than 30 seconds? Matter of fact, I have a friend who's read all the prayers, timed all the prayers contained in the Bible, and they're not very long. So some of you are going, that's great! I don't have to pray long. I don't think the prayers are necessarily verbatim what the prayers were saying during the entirety of their prayers. On the other hand, Jesus prayed all night, so if you want to get go do that, we can throw that one at you as well, okay? The point is, the structure, the form, the principles contained in the exact form of the Lord's Prayer, that's what the Catechism's trying to push upon us, and I think rightly so. Jesus himself said, pray then in this way or in this manner. He didn't say, pray then in these exact words. Okay? So, Jesus is establishing a pattern for prayer, not to be followed slavishly. Now, before we move on to questions 139 and following, which we won't today, which get us actually into the Lord's Prayer, I want to analyze the structure, because it has helped me over the years to see the structure of the Lord's Prayer and note some practical implications. So you have a copy of the Lord's Prayer if you have a copy of the Catechism before you. Note first that the Lord's Prayer begins with a solemn address. It has a somewhat solemn ending as well. It has a solemn address, and because I was going to give this message, during our prayer time, when I asked Mario to pray, I wasn't like listening to make sure he did it. But did you notice his first prayer? He addressed God, our sovereign, majestic creator, whatever it was. He didn't just jump into petitions. He recognized this is serious business. So there's a solemn address. Our Father who art, I like that word language better, who art in heaven. Our Father who, there's just something about that. That should arrest the mind. I believe it is calculated to do that, to arrest the mind, to cause the soul to attention. I'm addressing the sovereign monarch of heaven and earth. But listen, we address him as our Father. That's something that's very much a privilege for believers as well. Our Father who art in heaven. Now, we're going to study this address more next time, but for now, note how it brings us, on the one hand, near to God, our Father. That seems like communion, relationship. But yet it keeps our distance from God, who art in heaven. So it's almost like a paradox of a sort. Our Father brings us near to God. But who art in heaven reminds us of the fact that God and man are distinct. God is divine, we are not. God is uncreated, we are created. God is in heaven, which is the Bible's way of saying high, we could say high and lifted up, or transcending all creatures. God is other or wholly other than creatures. He's not one of us. And we are on earth. We are lowly. We're dependent. We're needy. As a matter of fact, we have our being, our very existence, our life, the manner in which we exist now, breath, the external to us seasons of the year that cause seasons of planting and harvest. All that we're dependent upon the weatherman for. Food that we eat. Grocery stores, right? So you get food. They manufacture food at grocery stores. Well, no. Truckers bring food into the grocery stores. Also, we are dependent on truckers. Well, yes, but not as the primary cause. We are dependent on truckers as one of the secondary causes. The store, truckers, and then who? The farmer. And the farmer himself is dependent upon workers who harvest, or big machines that shake the trees and fruit falls up. You know, they have trees that, the machines that do that now. They grab, and things fall, and they pick it up, and it used to be hard work. It's still hard work, just not as hard. But even the farmer who plants depends on things God sustains every moment. Light, heat, moisture in the air, rain, seasons. You know, all that stuff is creaturely, and it's dependent not only on a creator, a good creator, but a sustainer, the same one who creates, sustains. So when we say our Father who art in heaven, on one hand, it has this sense to draw us near to God. On another hand, we're keeping our distance. And I think that's a good balance there. We're lowly, we're dependent, we're needy. The Lord's Prayer begins with a solemn address. Then notice, the Lord's Prayer has various petitions, and I think in our next study I break them down into two categories, but notice these various petitions. The Catechism lists and discusses six petitions. The first concerns the sanctity of God's name. Notice the first petition concerning God. May your name be hallowed. May your name... Now, what this doesn't mean is, may you be changed in order to be hallowed or made holy. God is what He is. May creatures recognize your hallowedness. That's the prayer. Okay? So it concerns God's name Himself recognized properly by creatures, by us who are praying. May your name be hallowed. Who is the first person in your life who you want to hallow God's name? Don't say your wife. Or don't say your husband. It should be up me. And then, of course, others. May your name be respected. May I hold your name with proper honor. The second petition concerns the extension of God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. And I think the Lord is concentrating on the kingdom of grace. Not God's general kingdom of ruling everything, but God's kingdom of grace and mercy in Christ. May it come in my own heart. May I be more sanctified, more like Jesus, made more like, conformed to the image of the Son every day, every moment, and do the same in others. May your kingdom come in the hearts of the lost members of my family. May your kingdom come in the hearts and lives of, you know, this tribal group, wherever. May your church, which is the formal expression of your kingdom on the earth, may it march on and conquer more unbelievers by virtue of the gospel. Thy kingdom come. The third petition concerns obedience to God's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what is the way you might pray that for yourself? That was a lot of mumbling, wasn't it? Lord, help me to do your will. Help me to do what's right, as defined by your word. And do that in others as well. The fourth, fifth, and sixth petitions swing from God's name to be hallowed, God's kingdom to come, God's will to be done from God's name, God's kingdom, God's will to creaturely needs. Daily bread, which is just a category for that which is absolutely essential for me to live. Give me the absolute essentials. And a boat, and a cabin in the mountain, and, you know, those aren't absolute essentials. They're not sinful to have, but they're not absolute essentials. We need to be content with the absolute essentials. The forgiveness of our sins. So we go from God, His name, His kingdom, His will, to our needs, our sins, and then our need to be preserved from sin. The forgiveness of our sins as we forgive others and deliver us from temptation. So those are the six petitions. The fourth, fifth, and sixth concern our needs, daily necessities, our sins and need of forgiveness, and our need for preservation from the temptation and evil. And then the Lord's Prayer has a conclusion as well. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's the New King James Version. I prefer that translation. In this conclusion, we're acknowledging God's authority, God's power, and God's glory at the end of the prayer, which is a kind of a way of saying, look, do as you please, which I know you're going to do as you please. I'm not going to change your mind. Prayer doesn't change God. Prayer is a means through which God changes us, okay? We don't change God in prayer. God changes us. When it's all said and done, I might have prayed some things that aren't absolute essentials for me. So don't do those things. Actually, one side of my heart says, do them anyway. Don't do those things, but whatever you do, do whatever you're going to do for your glory. Even if it hurts me. Even if it stings. Because this world's not about, it ain't about you. It's not about me. It's ultimately about God. Now listen, it's about God, but it's not as if God needs to be recognized for His Godhood. Like there's sort of no need theology within the being of God. God didn't create out of a sense of a vacuum, of a need. I need to be recognized. I want a trophy too. You know, God's not like that. What's very interesting is, though absolutely speaking, God did not have to create, mysteriously so, God willed to create. So you say, well, if He willed to create, but He didn't have to create, and He was self-sufficient within Himself, and it has no needs, why did He do that? He created for us. Now, He created for His own glory, but He created so that creatures could be come into existence and be brought near to Him and experience Him and know Him. I was reading a couple weeks ago, and I forgot who it was, but it was one of the huge names throughout the Christian theological tradition, so I didn't want to say, no, I don't know about that. I used to do that when I was younger. I don't say that as much when I read the old guys, because you read enough of the old guys, they're all saying the same thing. So if you say, I don't know about that, about one, you know, when Augustine says something, a few hundred years later, you got to deal with Anselm, then you got to deal with Aquinas, and you find out Calvin is saying the same things that the medieval guys were saying, and then you read John Owen, and he says the same thing. So whoever it was, I read him, they said this, that God created for the well-being of creatures, so that creatures could experience communion with their Creator. He created out of this abundance of goodness, this overflow of divine goodness, so that creatures can be brought near to Him. And we kind of recognize this at the end here. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And in this conclusion, acknowledging God's authority, God's power, and God's glory, it's a good way to close our prayers. At the end of our prayer, saying something like, Lord, I know my prayers, I stammered and stuttered, and I probably requested things that were just so really selfish. But you know what? This is all about You. You're the sovereign maker. You're the sovereign provider. You give me so many things every single day I don't earn, I don't deserve. You don't give me what I deserve. It's just the other way, But please, in your mercy, would you remember my petitions? But if you don't, I'll try to understand. Give me grace to understand. As with the initial address, the solemn address at the beginning, so with this conclusion, God is addressed solemnly, respectfully, and appropriately for creatures who are sinners, saved by grace, and dependent upon God for things only He can give. When you recognize a giver in your life that you're utterly dependent upon, it makes you very thankful. How much more so for the Creator who is the giver of all things? So it's appropriate that we thank Him. You know, on a creaturely level, Grandma, thank you, or Grandpa, thank you, or Mom, Dad, or whoever, thank you for whatever you gave, the bike. By the way, my parents are still giving me bikes. I got a bike the other day from my parents. The first bike I got from my parents, I was 6 years old. And I had to watch Mr. Bill that day on TV because Mr. Bill said, go in the backyard and you'll see a bicycle. And I went back there and he said, Mr. Bill gave me a bicycle. And then I realized my brother said, my brothers probably said, you dummy, Mom and Dad did. And I was very thankful. That's appropriate. And I didn't say, hey, Pops, or hey, dude, hey, old man. I'm sure I went, Dad, thank you. And he probably just mumbled and my mom would give me a big hug, you know. How much more so? That's a creaturely analogy. Okay, it's going to break down. Because my parents would be the first to say, they're not God. How much more so us creatures toward God? But the Lord's Prayer ends with a single word. A very interesting word. Amen. So be it. Let it be. Your kingdom come, our Father who art in heaven. Sounds like a corporate thing, right? Give us this day our daily bread. And then at the end, amen. If it's corporate and they're saying amen, it is possible that maybe a corporate amen at the end of prayers is a good thing. But I know this much, at least an individual amen is good at the end of prayers. Why? Because it's the pattern that the Lord gave us. Okay, it's a way for a creature to recognize, if it's corporate prayer, in the context of other creatures, like we do. I think every time Mario prays, at the end he says prayer, says amen. Every time I pray publicly, at the end I say amen. Have you ever been at a prayer meeting where somebody prayed and they didn't say amen? It's kind of like, to me it's awkward. It's like, did you finish? Can the next person pray? Or can the pastor talk now? Or whatever it is. Amen is a way of closing it. Saying, I'm done. So be it. Do your will, Lord. And it's a good thing to say. When we say it at the end of our prayer, we are signifying that we agree with what was prayed. Yes, yes. Amen, amen. Verily, verily. Truly, truly. We're agreed with what was prayed, and we think it is in line with God's will for prayer. So that's just a sketch of the structure, and let me just bring this to an end. Why are we pointed to the Lord's Prayer as a model for prayer? Jesus said, pray in this manner. That's a good reason to point us to the Lord's Prayer. It's in the red letters of the Gospel of Matthew, okay? So it's blood important, or however that goes. What is the manner of the Lord's Prayer? It has a solemn address. It has various petitions that start with more theocentric, God-oriented, and then, of course, still addressing God, concerning us. It has a solemn conclusion. It has a final word of approval and closure. Amen. In the middle of the prayer, we find the reason why we can call God our Father. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. The reason why we can call God our Father who art in heaven. The reason why believers can is because their sins are forgiven. In one sense, is God the Father or the originator of all creatures? Yes. But I don't think the Lord Jesus is talking about that here. I think he's talking about being adopted as a son or daughter of God by virtue of the things that Christ has done for the believing sinner. And the reason why we can call God our Father is because there's, like the Psalm says, Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with thee. And forgiveness of sins with God comes by virtue of what Christ has done for us. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from Christ. Okay? You don't just go to God on your own and say, forgive me my sins, and your sins are forgiven. Sins are violations of the law of God. They deserve punishment. Until that punishment is meted out, you're due that punishment. You can't be absolved of those things. But the good news of the gospel is that he assumed our guilt for us. So that punishment doesn't come our way, it went his way. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry on the cross by our Lord. There is no calling God our Father apart from what Christ has done for us. Now, what may appear first at first glance to be a Christless prayer, the Lord's Prayer, you read that, you go, well, there's no Jesus in it. He's all over it. He's all behind it. It assumes his work. What at first appears to be a Christless prayer is, in fact, dependent upon what Christ for it to be effectual in our lives. Like I said, the basis of forgiveness is found in the work of Christ for us. And we experience the continual forgiveness of sins because of the work of Christ in us. The subsequent work of Christ in us. And the only reason why we can pray to God and have any hope whatsoever that he's going to hear us favorably is because our Lord was sent for us, and our Lord is in the business of not being served, but serving and giving his life a ransom for many. You remember in Luke, it's in Luke someplace, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Did the Lord Jesus end his seeking and saving ministry when he died on the cross and then raised from the dead and ascended into heaven? The answer to that is no. The Savior still seeks sinners. He does it by virtue of the ministry of the Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God. He gets sinners under the sound of the gospel, and they're, by the gracious influence of the Spirit, they're convinced that the preacher, though he might be stumbling and stammering over his words, has got something to say that's true. Namely, God is holy, I am not. And since I'm not, I'm in trouble. I can't fix this. There's so many things in the past that we have all done. Nobody ever found out that God knows. We're in big trouble, aren't we? We're not in the first section of the catechism, so I need to remind you, that's guilt. That's a man's misery. Sinners, we should feel miserable without Christ. Of man's redemption, grace, God has done something about it. Of man's thankfulness, gratitude. We thank him in our prayers. And the only way we can have any confidence that he hears us favorably is that we're his son, one of his sons or daughters. And that happens not by being born, not by our will, but by being born of God. It's a God thing. We're changed. We're tinkered with from the inside, not by a tricky preacher who's a good psycho babbler or whatever, and he gets people to do stupid things. But by God blessing His Word and convincing us of our sins and our guilt and moving us to look outside of ourselves for something that's going to relieve us of this, and there we find the gospel. And the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, we're going to take, is a good reminder of the gospel. It is a Word of God in visible form. When we see it, I do this on purpose. I break the bread. It is to remind us that the Son of God was broken for us, was smashed by divine wrath for us. When we take the bread, it is a sign signifying that Christ gave Himself up for us and I commune with Him. That is, I get His benefits. Just like there's benefits from eating the physical bread, it is a symbol, a sign signifying the greater benefits that I get from Christ. And the cup is a sign that signifies as well. The cup signifies shed blood. It signifies redemption accomplished. It signifies benefits are now mine and forevermore because I believe in Jesus. So let us pray. Father, help us to pray. We know our Lord Jesus, when He was on the earth, taught the disciples to pray. Most of us have probably read and said the Lord's Prayer dozens and maybe even hundreds of times. None of us would say we have prayer down. Help us. You are good to your children. We didn't even deserve instruction on how to pray, let alone the incarnate Son coming for us, suffering, dying, and rising. If you did the greater thing, the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ, do the lesser thing. Teach us to pray and bless the supper and the singing for your glory, for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.